I want my you know, my validation in this world. Allah says, you know, وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةُ. Izzat is the exclusive property of Allah. He determines who gets respect, doesn't get respect. You simply do what you're asked to do. And after that, then we'll see what happens. Another tradition by Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, we the Ahlul Bayt, we are that family. We are that family that our nobility is the fact that we forgive the ones who have wronged us. Very hard. It's very hard to do. Now, why is it hard to do? In my last 10 minutes, why is it hard? We get the fact that, you know, I will always ask you that when you're confused about, wait a second, what if the person keeps doing it to me, Maulana? You know, I've said sorry 3 or 4 times. I'm not asking you to be, you know, somebody who's abusing you, God forbid. And now you keep saying more, so that your apology now has given them courage and himmat and audacity to abuse you more. So you keep forgiving and the abuse now not only continues, but I'm not talking about that. Right? We got to make sure that we're also smart and intelligent. These are those cases where you know that by forgiving them, they will become a better person. You also will become a better person. And the relationship between you two will become stronger. And sometimes that should be the goal. But how strong will we become after this if I show her or show him my mercy, especially in marriages? We're so linked together, especially now. We're just constantly together 24/7. There's bound to be something that she said or I said or he said that's going to upset somebody. Why not be that person where, you know, you're not remembered or you're not thought of as a person who is not forgiving? That someone tippy toes around you or eggshells, you know, don't say the wrong thing. Otherwise, for 3 days, this house is going to be like, you know, a war zone. No. Why not be that person that you're known as in your family? Someone who's very merciful, very forgiving. He forgives. He forgets. She forgives. She forgives so easily. Because sometimes I think what happens is, especially in marriages, there's a stigma sometimes, right? That the way a person was in the first 5 years of marriage, that akhlaq, that behavior carries through the entire marriage. And any sort of, you know, moment of change, they might be different now. Says, no, they're the same person they were in the first 5 years of marriage. I know, Maulana, I know. Baba, he's trying to change. He's trying to change. You know, identify her for what she is now, not for what she is. Not what she was in her first 5 years, right? Those were a tough first 5 years. She was still adjusting to life with you and your family. Now things are better. And that's one of the reasons why we're not able to forgive. That is why it's so hard to be forgiving. It's because, you know, we live in the past. We don't know how to live right now. We don't know how to accept what's happening right now. And the past is riddled with what? With language and words that are bouncing in our minds. When we think about the past, let's say, 10, 15 years ago, we actually recall conversations that we've had with people who have wronged us. And the moment that I become soft towards them, I begin to, like, you know, say, okay, fine, you know, let's forgive and let's forget, meaning forgive and forget, then those words echo in my mind. Don't forget what they said to you. They said to you was harsh. So because we end up living in the past, right? Our entire world is in the past. We can't move on in the future because we keep looking in the rear view mirror, as I often say. And that blocks the whole idea of forgiveness. But if we are somebody who wishes to be forgiven by Allah, we have to begin that process. Point number two I want to make is the fact that part of the reason why we don't forgive is because we're upset that this person got off easy. Got off easy. Oh, she said what she wanted to say, Maulana. He said what he wanted to say. He got it off his chest. He feels better. He feels lighter. You know, he left me with verbal scars, for example, right? I want to make sure that I do what? I leave him with verbal scars. Otherwise, it's not fair. Why am I being a Muslim and he doesn't get anything? And my only point of that is that you worry about your character building. You focus on what you need to do, what your wazifa, taklif, and responsibility is. Don't worry about their development. Okay, if they have goodness inside of them, that's not going anywhere. If they're being shown goodness time and time again, then eventually that goodness that was already inside of them will begin to appear. Well, it's exhausting, Lana, to always take the high road. It's exhausting. How much more can I do? How much more can I be forgiving, understanding? That's what a mu'min is. I'm sorry. The mu'min is the high road. Knowing full well that if nobody sees your high road, God sees your high road. And God doesn't waste any of his believers' good deeds. If you don't get that izzet and respect in this world, which you will to a certain degree, you definitely have izzet and respect waiting for you in the hereafter. You are one of those people, if you keep now looking, pick the high road. For those, of course, I'm not saying that those who are doing dhulm and those, again, please, it's a lengthy discussion. I'm not talking about criminals or people who are doing oppression or the what's happening in Yemen, just forgive those. No, of course not. That requires, even Imam Ali being struck with Ibn Muljim sword, said, look, if you're going to avenge my strike, Imam Hassan, make sure it's only one strike. But at the same time, he says, make sure you give him a glass of milk. He seems hungry to me, or thirsty to me, or he's about to, you know, faint right now, right? So you see the balance there, right? But we're talking about loved ones, right? Family members, community members, siblings, spouses, children, parents. These are people that we should always hit the high road on. I'm sorry, always on the high road. You know, and it as exhausting as it is, if not for anything else, it's because it's the right thing to do. It's very easy to lash out to those people, who lashed out to me. That's easy enough. But again, there's no difference between you and them. Remember one thing. Always remember, and I remind myself of this all the time, is that I have my own certain akhlaqi values, okay, that I'm trying my whole life to build and to strengthen and secure. I have this package of akhlaq and morals and principles inside Asr Jafri, okay? And I'm doing my best to show those values in every and all situations. When things are amazing, and glory-filled, and, you know, beautiful outside, and no pandemic, and things are normal, here's my akhlaq. When things are horrible, when things are gloomy, when things are depressing, difficult, here's the same akhlaq. When you're sitting there and you are great with me, beautiful akhlaq you're showing, I'll show you my same akhlaq. When you are spewing hate at me, I'll show you my same akhlaq. My akhlaq is not a reflection of your behavior. My behavior is not a reflection of the era I live in. No. Yeah, it's. I'm not saying it's not a reality. Some people, you know, their entire behavior and their entire attitude and their entire mood now is dependent on the weather. The weather is gloomy, cloudy, rainy. They become also gloomy, cloudy, and rainy inside of them. It's a real phenomenon. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But that's why such beautiful rewards are waiting for those who what? Afina anil nas. Can you imagine now, 7 billion people, and you're asked to stand up and walk towards a reward where people are looking for any moment of salvation? You're walking to a very cost, a very specialized reward. Why? Because you are the one who was forgiving in this world. You were the first ones to fix it between you and your wife. You were the first ones to write it between you and your siblings. You were the first one now to close down your center, to join for unity. Right? You swallowed your pride. You destroyed your ego. You left the ana at the door for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That reward that's waiting for you, we can't even for a moment think about that. We can't. But one of the keys now for us to do tahliya, to begin to now plant the process of good, is to live a pious life. Pious living is to adopt pious behavior. Part of that is to be a forgiving individual. Have a soft heart. Look the other way. Take the high road. Always be the one that says, it's okay, don't worry. If there is, you know, a lot of tension, you know, this is of course somebody who requires your forgiving. If you are somebody who's messed up and somebody who's caused the pain, then of course you have to be apologetic. I'm not talking about being apologetic. I'm talking about being forgiving. There's a big difference, right? Bakshish, as they say. In Urdu and Farsi, right? And then, you know, we want to make sure that we are somebody who forgives and then forgets. If the dhulm and the wrong continues to happen multiple times, then we might have to tweak our behavior with them, maybe take a step back. But it doesn't mean that we hold the grudge or we say, you know, Rose Mashrib and Milingin. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. We don't have to do that. You know, that Rose Mashrib is not for you to sit there and, you know, and get revenge for those who wronged you. Right? that izzat belongs to Allah. He will take care of the person who needs to be taken care of. We need to look after our own akhlaq and our own aman. In the grave, that person will come with us. In the grave, this argument will come with us. In the grave, our forgiveness will follow us in our grave. And that's what we need to always adopt. So the first discussion has to do with forgiveness. Be a forgiving person. Then we have the audacity to sit there and say, what? Astaghfiru Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. I ask you, Allah, for your forgiveness. And just because I'm asking you, I'm now showing you how forgiving I can be around to the ones that I love around me. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make us those who are forgiving, soft-hearted, to not hold grudges for years. We ask you, Allah, to destroy our ego, that nafs ana inside of us that is blocking our path towards you. And finally, Allah, accept our amal and forgive our sins. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
The subcontinent.
Hi everyone, this is Don, and I welcome you back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Since now I'll be taking a long leave, I would like you to meet our new host, Mr. Mehdi Gulzadeh.
Thank you, John. Well, as he said, I'm Mehdi Gulzadeh. From now on, I'll be doing the rest of the episodes. Our episodes aim at to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
Please stay with us.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the deadly surge of the second wave of the COVID pandemic in India. Then we will explore how the Indian government has managed the catastrophe so far and its plans to stop the spread across the subcontinent.
Before we delve into our main story on the coronavirus pandemic in India, let's talk about another tragedy that has been plaguing the globe, Takfiri terrorism.
A car bomb was detonated across a school in the neighborhood of Dashtel Barchi, and when students rushed out in panic, two more bombs exploded. The neighborhood is home to a large community of Shias from the Hazara ethnic minority, which has been often targeted by the extremists. More than 80 people were killed and about 150 more injured in the Saturday attack.
Teenage girls in Afghanistan are torn between fears and ambitions. Fear from the rising Takfiri presence in their country and ambitions of education and freedom. Being a schoolgirl in Afghanistan was already difficult, as they had to study in tattered tents or the open air, and the schools were desperately overcrowded without essential facilities such as toilets. But the hardships and threats they face outside school may change or even end their lives forever.
Indians are suffering from a devastating wave of pandemic like no country has ever experienced. Yes, it is true that the size of the population of the country makes it an arduous task to contain an epidemic of this magnitude. But the government's negligence about the second wave is taking a heavy toll on the people. My co-host Mehdi will walk you through some of the frightening figures.
The recent rise in the number of COVID cases has registered a peak in almost all the charts by the relevant authorities. India has recorded over 23 million cases of COVID, while the death toll is about 250,000. The weekly number of infections has averaged a record of over 390,000, while the country's daily coronavirus cases rose by 330,000, accounting for one in every three deaths reported worldwide each day.
The deadly surge in India's COVID cases has overwhelmed the subcontinent, and it may even grow to a global disaster. This second wave of the pandemic is larger and spreading more rapidly than the last one, and is also affecting more people across age groups, including children and infants. Since the start of April, daily infections have been soaring. People are gasping to stay alive as they wait for critical care beds and treatment. In addition to families, the increasing rise in infections has placed an enormous strain on health and critical care facilities. Hospitals cannot handle the load and families are scrambled for scarce medicines and oxygen cylinders or a doctor's appointment. In many cities, mass funeral pyres and cremations never stop in the parking lots that have been turned into crematoriums to accommodate the rising number of the dead. Dozens of bodies wash up on the banks of rivers every day, while the locals complain about the authorities' inaction to control the unbearable smell.
It is not hidden the fact that it's pretty out of control, especially last week. Now it looks a little bit under control this week and past 2 days. So if I analyze why it went out, probably there are multiple factors. One factor is related with the people, means people were little bit complacent. They got vaccination, including healthcare worker. We thought that, okay, everybody was tired of masks. Everybody is tired of, not having, you can say, to get together with each other. So human is a social person, isn't it? They try to find out the way to meet each other. So they started meeting, they thought that pandemic and now this virus is not going to come again. And even if it's come and we are vaccinated, especially high-risk population got vaccinated. So one is that complacency from the people side. Second, they were, election rallies, they were farmer rallies. So probably people also thought, got a message that even at the highest level, probably this is not going to come. Thirdly, of course, it looks like some complacency from other like government agencies, and so nobody expected.
The World Health Organization has said that the variant of the COVID-19 behind the acceleration of India's explosive outbreak has been found in dozens of countries, not only in the subcontinent, but all over the world. According to the UN Health Agency, the B.1.617 variant had been detected in more than 4,500 samples uploaded to an open access database from 44 countries in all six regions of WHO. Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Nepal are India's neighbors worst hit by the double mutant, while the UK had reported the largest number of COVID cases caused by the variant.
Lancet Medical Journal has said Modi's government should be held responsible for presiding over a self-inflicted national catastrophe. According to an estimate by the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation, that is an independent global health research center of the University of Washington, the deaths could potentially reach a staggering 1 million by August this year.
In the early days of 2021, India seemed to be on the path to normalcy when the daily positive cases were reported less than 10,000, the lowest in about 8 to 10 months. Vaccinations had started and hospitalization had decreased. India then started to open up and ease restrictions while the virus was evolving and mutating. Many research centers and organizations had predicted the second wave, but they did not know about the severity and when it would hit the country. But the government decided to ignore that. The Indian government's handling of the pandemic has created public uproar, while many in the world have pinned the blame on Prime Minister Modi for the new wave because he had ignored many warnings about the looming catastrophe. In early March, a forum of scientific advisers set up by the Modi administration had issued stern warnings of a new and more contagious variant taking hold in the country. This was after a parliamentary committee had warned of a shortage of oxygen in the coming months. Despite the warnings, the federal government did not seek to impose major restrictions to contain the spread of the virus. Some critics say arrogance, hyper-nationalism and bureaucratic incompetence have combined to create a crisis of epic proportions as the government allowed religious gatherings and political rallies regardless of the facts. Millions of people, largely unmasked, attended election rallies for the 2021 assembly election that were held by Modi, leaders of the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party and opposition politicians. The other super spreader event was Kumbh Mela, a major pilgrimage and festival in Hinduism. Millions of devotees took part in the gathering without any form of social distancing. The pilgrims then went back to their home states and catapulted the contagion.
This wave is different from the previous wave, and it is not only infectiousness, but the severity of infection is very high. So we are able to grasp the use of steroid in particular window that has helped us in decreasing the oxygen requirement in the patients. So everybody has learned over past 2 weeks, including governments, including public, and including physicians and clinicians. And also people have started vaccinating themselves, and probably it may not help in this way, but of course we may be able to revert the third wave, which somebody projected that may come.
India is the world's biggest producer of COVID vaccines, but shortages of the shots in some states have hindered the opening of inoculations for all adults. Some people say the shortage is because India exported about 60 million doses to 70 countries, but some experts believe the problem goes deeper. India produces over 2.5 million doses of vaccines every day. Even if it manages to vaccinate more than 2 million people per day, the nationwide vaccination will take over 2 years. Moreover, dozens of countries are sending large shipments of oxygen products to India, but the virus-hit country lacks the necessary means to distribute them to the people in need. Adding to the misery, there are also reports of deaths in people who had received both doses of their vaccines. The Indian double mutant may need new or moderated vaccine formulas.
If we look at the real-time experience of past 1 month, what I can say with some surety that those people who were vaccinated by Covishield actually didn't land up in major severe pneumonia. Now, when we talk about this is a very generalized statement. It has to have a lot of exceptions. Now, look at the other vaccines like Pfizer and Moderna. They also had 5,800 infections. Though there were not many much mutation, but without mutation, there were so many breakthrough infections. So it's very hard to say that those vaccines can prevent mutation more effectively than Covishield. One, it's a time will tell. Second, at times, the studies which are done in, at a vitro level, at a vivo level, in a very small group of people, the studies being done, they were done when we didn't have so much mutation. So if you look at the efficacy of Moderna and Pfizer, as compared to newer vaccine like Novavax and Johnson & Johnson, leave aside Covishield, these efficiencies of 90-95% were there when we had original Wuhan strain. Now, they have not been time tested with the these type of triple mutation, double mutation, and which evades immunity. One, so one is not very sure, but since we haven't seen them, actually they haven't tested, so we feel that okay, they may work, because we are humans, we always feel that there is some hope. So I think we need more studies, and if this type of infection unfortunately strikes the places where people have been fully vaccinated by Pfizer and Moderna, then we'll come to know actual ground situation.
India spends only about 3% of its GDP on healthcare. The country is in serious need of infrastructure. The third wave of the pandemic is coming while the Indian variants have been spreading to the neighboring countries. If not contained, the Indian pandemic may be able to further deepen the global plague.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Tina Thacker, assistant editor of the Economic Times. Now, Tina, why did the pandemic get out of hand in India?
So right now we are seeing a massive lethal wave of COVID virus in the country. We have variants which are circulating in India. But the variants could not be blamed for the dramatic surge in cases and deaths seen in India. The country appeared to have let its guard down with huge social mixing and large gatherings. India felt that the crisis was over, dropping mask wearing and other protection measures, but the virus was quietly spreading. So here we are, we have seen big election rallies happening, and we have also seen religious, this festival where we saw huge gatherings, and this has all led to the situation, I would say.
How is the government handling the situation, and what grade do you give the Modi government?
That's a really sad part, that we are not just seeing COVID cases, but people have been dying due to inadequate supplies of oxygen, medicines, something which is as basic as a hospital bed. People are not getting hospital beds. So the health infrastructure is actually crumbling, which is a really sad part and shows the sad state of affairs. Instead of government, Twitter has become the new helpline where strangers are helping each other, getting medicines, getting beds. I think government is doing its bit, but probably that's not enough, and the situation has got out of hand.
What can it do to reduce the severity of the disaster? Basically, what can we hope for?
So we have inoculated just about like less than 2% of the population right now, and given the size of the country, it's a Herculean task. Then there is a shortage of vaccines. We don't have enough supplies. We have only two companies which are supplying vaccines to the country. Though we expect more companies to get approval in days to come, we can hope for maybe, importing vaccines from other countries, like, for instance, US, which is not using the AstraZeneca vaccine. The supplies can be diverted to India. Then we have J&J, where people are hesitant to, take J&J, the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. So that's the only silver lining that we see right now, to get enough people getting vaccinated.
Who are the most hit in India, and what can be done for them?
We have to keep keep updating with the testing. We are not testing enough. We don't know if the testing has reached to the rural areas. So, and this time around, what we've seen is that the virus has impacted more young people, which is also in the productive age group, getting impacted because of the virus. So we have to at least ensure that the basic medical care is provided to them, at least to the people.
Tina, we'll give you a break so we can see media and cyberspace.
Viruses mutate all the time, producing different versions or variants of themselves. Most of these mutations are significant, and some may even make the virus less dangerous. But others can make it more contagious and harder to vaccinate against. This variant, officially known as B.1.617, was first detected in India in October. Researchers in India are now trying to pinpoint what is behind the unprecedented surge, which could be due to an unfortunate confluence of factors, including the emergence of particularly infectious variants, a rise in unrestricted social interactions, and low vaccine coverage. Untangling the causes could be helpful to governments trying to suppress or prevent similar surges around the world. India's laboratories are struggling to keep up with the punishing COVID-19 surge as its scientists try to track and understand new coronavirus mutations. The World Health Organization has classified a variant first identified in India, known as B.1.617, as a variant of concern, saying preliminary studies suggested it may be more contagious than other variants. The WHO scientists didn't report any evidence that vaccines aren't effective against the new variant. India is in the process of ramping up its capacity to do genomic sequencing to track changes in the virus's genetic makeup by examining positive test samples. While experts suggest that the mortality rate in the second wave is similar to last year's wave, data shared by the Indian government clearly shows that the ratio of young adults in the 30 to 40 age group dying of the disease is higher than the first wave. This means there are more young children losing their parents, and some have been left totally alone as their entire immediate family has succumbed to the virus.
Tina, thank you for the wait. And now India's neighbors are already reporting cases of the Indian version. How long does it take for the wave to spread throughout the globe, and what happens then?
You know, so the variants have arisen in various parts of the world, including the British variant, which is the UK variant, which first entered in India, and we still have it. Now we have variants traveling abroad from India. We have South African variant, which has traveled to some places. So everybody has to keep a watch out for them. The main protection against them is only two things: prevent spreading by masking and by avoiding super spreading events. And second is to just, you know, ramp up vaccines so that people don't get seriously ill. That's what we can do right now.
Now, Tina, considering the large size and population of the country, is nationwide vaccination even possible? What is a feasible scenario? How long does it take, and how much vaccines are needed?
Yeah. So, you know, India is a vast country, but definitely it is possible. It will take a long time because, you know, we have shortage of vaccines. So ideally, if you have plenty of vaccines available, you could go down to people as young as 18 years. But now that India has announced that they're going to vaccinate people who are above 18 plus, it's going to take some time because you know, there are not enough vaccine supplies. So we have to just make sure that we have to protect our 45 plus population, because they are the ones who are most vulnerable. And you know, maybe look at younger people with comorbidities. But we have to just use that rationing and triaging as long as we have got limited supplies of vaccines.
And one last question, how can the international community help the situation?
You know, as of now, we are getting a lot of foreign aid. A lot of countries have helped India in getting oxygen concentrators, medicines. So we have a lot of foreign aid coming in to India. which has really helped. India has been leading a push from lower and middle income countries at the World Trade Organization to do away patents on vaccines. So we'll have to see how other countries react to the same, faced with this possibility of losing out on their profit margins and monopoly. We are hopeful now that the US has supported it. So we may see this coming, which would mean not immediately, but maybe in the long run, we'll see more vaccines coming in and, it will be cheaper as well. So that's the silver lining that I see now.
Tina, thank you for your precious time, and we'd love to have you back on the program again. Now let's see how the people have reacted on social media and the cyberspace.
This account, named When the Flame Turns Blue, believes the Indian pandemic is now a global concern. Rojana Punjab has appreciated the Indian Navy's efforts to bring the much-needed oxygen tanks from abroad. Akanksha Sharma has reflected concerns by an Indian blogger about the country's mismanagement of the pandemic before he succumbed to the disease. Niyati Bava has tweeted about an indigenous drug that may help in oxygen regulation in COVID patients.
All right, so that was our episode covering the second wave of the COVID pandemic in India. This was also my last episode as the host of this show, and I must say it has been an honor serving you for all this time. My colleague Mehdi now will carry the torch in our upcoming programs. On to Mehdi.
Thank you, John. We will meet again next week.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
فأسكناه في الأرض
We have sent down rain from the sky in a measured amount and settled it in the earth. And indeed, we are able to take it away.
Brothers and sisters, we're talking about the 17th verse of the chapter. لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا فَوْقَكُمْ سَبْعَ طَرَائِقَ وَمَا كُنَّا عَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ. We have created above you seven paths, and we are never unmindful of our creation. With regard to this verse, we understood that the Almighty Allah is both the creator and the observer, because he says, وَمَا كُنَّا عَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ. All these levels, all these paths are in Allah's presence. So this creation, with its expanse, it needs planning. It needs a permanent controller. It needs a permanent manager, which is the Almighty Allah. وَمَا كُنَّا عَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ. Now, after talking about the heavens, from which life-giving water descends, the earth is the next source of life upon which all living creatures depend. So, the next verse, the 18th one, comes saying, وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً بِقَدَرٍ فَأَسْكَنَّاهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَإِنَّا عَلَى ذَهَابٍ بِهِ لَقَادِرُونَ. And we sent down water from the sky in measure, and we lodged it in the earth, and verily we are able to take it away. In the first glance, we can understand that Allah is saying that He is equally able to grant and remove His blessings. Like each item of His creation, every drop of rain has been determined, and it is not a nameless natural phenomenon. It is not without a plan. Everything has its purpose, even a drop of water from the skies. In measure, وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً بِقَدَرٍ. We sent down water from the sky, but in measure. Rain is counted as one of the divine blessings bestowed from the sky upon the earth, and is mentioned in this noble verse as another manifestation of Almighty Allah's power. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. We sent down water from the sky. So His power is the same. وَإِنَّا عَلَى ذَهَابٍ بِهِ لَقَادِرُونَ. أَنْزَلْنَا ذَهَابٍ. We sent down, and we are able to take it back. This shows the true power of the Almighty Allah.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
At the same time that water is being sent down, this water of rain is usually not so abundant that it would cause floods, nor is it so scanty that it would not be able to adequately satisfy the plants and animals. Now, after the heavens, from which life-giving water descends, earth is the next source of life. All living creatures depend on this, and it is one of the most important blessings of Allah. And then, the verse refers to a more important issue in this connection, which is the storage of water in the ground. The verse says, أَسْكَنَّاهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ, and we lodged it in the earth. This saving and storage of water is one of the blessings of the Almighty Allah. This means that the Almighty Allah is completely aware of what is going on the earth. And interestingly, this is one instance of practically saying وَمَا كُنَّا عَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ. In the 17th verse, at the very end, we mentioned وَمَا كُنَّا عَنِ الْخَلْقِ غَافِلِينَ means we are never unmindful of our creation. The expanse and grander number of the heavenly bodies and their paths does not mean that Almighty Allah is unaware. He is at the very same time creator and also the controller. Anyway, the verse says, فَأَسْكَنَّاهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ, we saved it, we lodged it in the earth. وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ ذَهَبٍ بِهِ لَقَادِرُونَ, the Almighty Allah is in total control, is in full control over the phenomena. This could also be here to mean that we should not think that the blessings of the Almighty Allah are everlasting, since He is the very one who has given us these blessings. He Himself is also able to take them back from us. We should not think the blessings as perpetual things. إِنَّ عَلَىٰ ذَهَابٍ بِهِ لَقَادِرُونَ, we are able to take it away. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqama. The spiritual wayfarer when announces his praising to the God Almighty, first the companion, then the way, announcing for the prayer. And in Iqama, he should purify the rose and prepares the soldiers internally and externally and keeps on repeating as to achieve the result. Trust the previous realities and ties firm the connection of appealing and makes aware the nature. And when the servant reaches this point by saying, فَقَدْ قَامَتَ الصَّلَاةِ, announces his readiness.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini, and in this saying Imam Khomeini has mentioned that Islam is the religion of combatant individuals who search for truth and justice. It is the religion of those who want freedom and independence. It is the school of the combatants and anti-imperialist people. So basically in this saying, Imam Khomeini is mentioning that those things that are in this world, the groups that are made in this world, have nothing to do with Islam. They have no values in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The thing which has value, that is Islam, that is the religion which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And Allah says that Inna Dina indallahi al-Islam, verily the religion in near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Islam. And from Adam alayhi salam, the first prophet, and if you can come forward like Nuh alayhi salam, the Moses, the Prophet Moses alayhi salam, the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, the Prophet Abraham alayhi salam, and so on until Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam, they all came with one religion, and that was Islam. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. This Islam was the religion which made every single prophet a combatant individual. The way the prophet Abraham stood against the ruler of his time, the way prophet Moses alayhi salam saved Bani Israel from Pharaoh, and he stood against him, against those who used to say Ana Rabbukumul A'la, who used to declare themselves as a Lord, as the High Lord, whereas they had no power, where they were the creations, they were the mans like us. So they stood against them. And that is why this statement reminds me how Imam Khomeini also struggled in his life to bring this Islamic revolution. And if Islam was not a religion of combatant individuals, then Imam Khomeini wouldn't succeed to have such a revolution, to bring such a revolution, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
It's all about the cash and what it can do. Hi, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Economic Divide. I'm Kabet Ahwaye. Money represents the hundreds of millions of dollars that, to some degree, dictate U.S. policy both within and outside the U.S., including the U.S. presidential elections. That is the topic of our show for today. Now, coming up in today's program, what is dark money? We will discuss the definition and all the different forms that it has in U.S. politics, from super PACs to election money donations. You'll be surprised how the law allows that to happen. Many countries and billionaires actually have been doing that. Which foreign countries spend the most in the U.S.? We're going to take a look at that. The figure will surely surprise you. Over $2 billion since 2016 and counting. Even think tanks are not exempt. And then finally, we're going to take a look at Arab countries. We'll zoom in on some of them, the money they spend lobbying in the U.S., in particular Saudi Arabia. You would be shocked the degree of control they yield over U.S. lawmakers. In some cases, the text is written for them.
Money and politics, they go hand in hand. No country is exempt. But in the U.S., things have gone to a whole other level. Large quantities of money, undisclosed and unlimited. This influential money is commonly referred to as dark money. And so far, hundreds of millions of dollars have been spent in the U.S. political system, including from foreign countries. First, the cash. How much? Over $2.5 billion since 2016. Money spent through 574 foreign principals. Top countries are as follows. Figures could be a lot higher, since many front companies represent these countries, which makes it harder to track.
The last thing I want to do is get rich with as little work possible. That's really what I'm trying to do as the bad guy, right? So is there anything preventing me from holding stocks, say, in an oil or gas company, and then writing laws to deregulate that industry and cause, you know, that could potentially cause the stock value to soar and accrue a lot of money in that time?
You could do that.
Is it possible that any elements of this story apply to our current government and our current public servants right now?
Yes.
Yes. So we have a system that is fundamentally broken. We have these influences existing in this body, which means that these influences are here in this committee shaping the questions that are being asked of you all right now.
Money and politics go hand in hand. That is a given. But to what extent is that true in the U.S.? That's what we want to find out today. The money trail, why it's called dark money, and how do the ones donating keep their identity a secret? Let's get some definitions out of the way. There's this thing called dark money. Dark money refers to money received and then spent in politics. Logically, this is called political spending. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's just follow the money trail now. Now, this political spending is done by three organizations, which are nonprofit organizations. They are social welfare, unions, and also trade associations. Doesn't sound that bad, does it? Nothing wrong with that so far. Well, here's where things get murky. First, these organizations can receive unlimited donations. Note, unlimited. Second, and most controversial, is that they're not required to disclose their donors. That's right, no need to disclose their donors. Who can the donors be? Individuals, which is okay, and corporations, which according to most Americans, is not okay. Second, these organizations can receive unlimited donations from corporations and individuals. Now note, unlimited donations. Now third, who can they get unlimited money from? Not only are Americans not happy with the unlimited money part, which has involved many American billionaires, some U.S. lawmakers have actually voiced their anger about this. This was especially voiced during the 2020 U.S. presidential elections.
I have really had it with billionaires, regardless of party, who think that the rules don't apply to them. I've had it with billionaires who think their money buys them something special.
All right, that was former U.S. presidential candidate and Massachusetts lawmaker Elizabeth Warren. So how much money are we talking about when it comes to the spending that does not disclose or is being disclosed from their donors? Well, back in 2006, it was $5.2 million. And then look, in 2012, the amount skyrocketed